You know, there are a lot of certainly Calvary Chapel pastors, and I know that there's a number of pastors that have taught through the Scriptures, preached the truth of the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God, that are starting or again heralding the importance of the hope that we have in the return of Christ. Certainly in these days when those that hold on to that truth of the Scriptures, that Jesus is coming back for His church and that ultimately He is going to return and rule and reign, the world is mocking that. We know that Scripture said they will be saying, "Where is the hope of His return? You guys have been talking about this for centuries, you know, since He supposedly left this earth. You've talked about His return. Where's the hope of that? Man needs to save himself. God isn't going to save, you know, there's no," and certainly we know that there are more and more. It's almost a quarter of the United States now that identify themselves as non-religious or of no particular religious order or institution or practice. And it's getting worse. The sad thing is, we see so many leaving the church, especially the young ones, because of pastors' failure to stand up in the pulpit and teach the full word, the prophecies, and the realization, the truth that Jesus Christ is going to come back. We, you know, and I think that there's a lot of guys out there that just want to be liked by the world. And so there are many that are vacating the church because they see no hope in the message that's coming from the pulpits, because the Word of God is not being taught in its entirety. And so as we come to the last three chapters of Zechariah, it's all about the return of Jesus Christ, for certainly Israel being in the view of Christ's return. We're going to see Israel, Jerusalem mentioned over and over and over again in these last three chapters. You know, there's a lot of the part of the Reformed and the real entrenched Reformed church that does not believe God, you know, that God is going to work again with Israel, that the Israel's return to the land is just an anomaly. They're going to be rooted out eventually. And so, you know, there's a lot in the church that do not teach what the Bible says about God's heart for the people of Israel, Christ's love of the children of Israel. And we're going to see there's still some harsh things ahead for them that they brought upon themselves. Yet God is going to pour out His grace upon the children of Israel when he comes back. But there's not the teaching of the return of Christ in the pulpits today, and many people are leaving because they've turned to the world to be that source of hope that they're not finding in the church today, sadly. When Jesus was talking to the disciples about the time of His return, and certainly we're living in those days, you can't deny the convergence of so much of the prophecies of the eschatology of the Scriptures, of the signs that even Jesus gave us. You can't deny it. And years ago, I mean, I remember, and I've talked about this, back in late 80s, early 90s, as pastors were talking about the mark and microchips and the one world order. Obviously, the new world order was starting to be thrown around by President Bush and then subsequent presidents, and we've found ourselves accelerating to this. And I wish I had remembered exactly the conversation with my father, but I remember the gist of it or the substance of it, I said, this is what's going to be coming next. We were talking on the phone, and I think it was probably early on in my pastorate, and he goes, ah, that'll never happen. I said, Dad, just last year this happened, and we were saying the same thing, that would never happen. And he goes, oh, you're right. And so these things that we thought that our society would never accept are now acceptable, you know, and the degradation of marriage and creation and the questioning of creation. And certainly there's so many people that doubt God or doubt there is a God, that God makes mistakes somehow. And so we see all of these things that are infiltrating the church, and the Word of God is the only defense against those lies and this pseudo-psychology, this secular humanism, that basically the world is kowtowing to, that they are running to as an answer and a source for, you know, purpose of existence and all of these things. And so it's the failure of what calls itself the church to be the church and what Christ has called the church to do. And so he said, he goes, now learn this parable in Matthew 24, I don't know if I put it up, 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken or to take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so these things Jesus talked about, there will be wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, famines. There will be many that come, false prophets that speak falsely. The same thing that God had issue with amongst the children of Israel before they went into captivity. And evidently there were some that were misspeaking when they had returned from captivity and had gone and got discouraged, stopped building the temple, went back to build their own homes. So there were some that were rising up saying, oh, you know, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, which became a real trend in the church. You know, if it doesn't match Scripture, I used to get letters, thus saith the Lord, and I would read it, and I'm like, oh boy, and I'd go to Scripture. But they were starting to say, you know, the Lord wants us to do this, the Lord wants us to do that. Zechariah has to address them and say, you know, you're not speaking on God's behalf. And we're going to see that Jesus or God has a warning for those, especially in the end times. Evidently, and we all know our human condition, right? I mean, I was raised, when I was growing up, my mouth got me in all kinds of trouble. I know that you're all shocked about that. And even to the extent that my aunt bet me that I wouldn't have all of my teeth by the time I was 21, all of my real teeth. And so, fortunately, I had a brother that was in high school, 6'7", about 275 pounds, and he was the biggest guy in our high school, and so nobody messed with me. So I was able to keep my teeth until 21 and won the bet. But, you know, just misspeaking, and we have that tendency, even when the Word of God steps down upon this earth, man is still going to have an opinion, sadly. And so he's going to squash and he's going to quell all of those things. So this chapters 12 through 14 are, and we're going to see there's this theme of in that day. It's not necessarily the day of the Lord, which we know is the last 7 years of human history, the time of tribulation upon this earth. And it's not necessarily that day or the second coming of Christ, where he comes with, but it's going to talk about with his saints. So we know that that is a part of these prophecies. Remember, Zechariah ministering to a bunch of discouraged people, went back to build the temple. Haggai gives them the marching orders. Zechariah starts preaching, you know, and encouraging them, get back to work. God has plans for our people. God has plans for you. Some of them are way off in the future, and that's what we've come to, the things that are up in the future. But it's in that day, and as we look at this, is certainly covered by that prophecy of Jesus Christ, that when you see the tree start to blossom, when you see Israel return to their land, 1948, know that summer is near. That generation, which is not 40 years, so a lot of people have made a mistake. It's going to be 40 years after, so 1988, and some people predicted 1988. And but that's not necessarily what was meant by generation. Will by no means pass away. We're that generation. And it's coming soon. So as we look at in that day, it's going to be covering, I believe, the time 1948 till the time of Christ's return, certainly for his church, when he comes for, because there will be a coming for, and we believe in Colossians, and it's Colossians and one other, it may be, not Jude, who's the other, not Philemon, one of those other epistles that talks about Jesus coming for his saints, and then the scripture also talks about coming with his saints. We saw that in Hebrews. Enoch prophesied that God is going to come with tens thousands of his saints, millions upon millions, right? When he returns and steps down on earth. So keep all that in mind. I hope that doesn't confuse it, but it kind of gets us out of what is that it's specifically talking about? Is that Ezekiel 38 and 39? Is that Armageddon? We can probably encapsulate it a little bit as we go through this. It's not, that's not as important as what is to come specifically for the children of Israel, because that's what this addresses, okay? The eschatology of Israel, more specifically, Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the center, the capital city of the Bible, and everything emanates from Jerusalem. And right now, the focus of world powers and everything else, I know that they're talking about Russia and Ukraine and this and that and everything else, yet the real focus of the angst of all the nations is on Jerusalem. It was proven when President Trump made Jerusalem, declared that they were moving the embassy, U.S. embassy, to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel, and immediately when this current administration moved in, they reopened the some diplomatic, I have to go back and read it, but you know, they, so that the Palestinians could still be a part of the talk there and stuff like that, just to cause irritation and agitation in Jerusalem itself. So that's still the center. So chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. And remember, Zechariah just told him, look, just return to me in truth, follow me, obey my commands, obey my words, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll return the rain, the crops will not fail anymore, you will, your industry and your trade and everything else, your economics are going to be blessed. And so God just told him these things. But we understand that Israel has always been the target of the enemy of God. And there are also the truths of the chastisement of God. God chastises those that he loves. And we'll see that there are still things to come for Israel, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. It is, and we know Scripture says that it's all held together by him. He made it, he holds it together. And the day that he decides to no longer hold it together, it will all just separate. It is in the beginning, God created Bara from nothing. This is the truth, and that's what this is talking about, forms the spirit of man. He holds it together. He not only created us and gave us life, he holds everything together. And so, and as I've said, and it's good to go back every once in a while and just read and re-examine the creation account and whether we believe that. Do you believe it? In the beginning, God created from nothing, because the truth of the scriptures all rests on that. That it's God's revelation of himself to mankind. And if you don't believe that, the rest of it isn't believable. The world certainly doesn't believe it. It's messing with creation, denying God, mocking God. But don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What they sow, they will also reap. And what the children of Israel sow, ultimately they will also reap. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Make them a hangover. It's kind of the idea, trembling. And any of you that were partiers in the past know what that felt like the next morning, and the body's trembling and hurting. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. That is a burdensome stone. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces through all nations of the earth, or though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So 1948, Israel becomes a nation. 1967, Jordan, Syria, Egypt are the major players, along with some of the, I think there may have been seven or eight, but those are the major players. Iran sending stuff. Jordan actually called all of their citizens who had land in Israel, told them that the plan was to push all of the Israelis that were in the land into the Mediterranean Sea, wipe them out. And so they called all their citizens home, said, "When we're done, you'll be able to go back and have more land." And so the War of 67, and if you've ever read that, I'm not going to go through all of it, but miraculously, God saw Israel through the War of 67. The nations that came against Israel paid dearly for having done that. Jordan learned the lesson because in 1973, when Egypt decided that they were going to go to war, Syria in the north and Egypt came against Israel for the Yom Kippur War. With almost no notice, the IDF and the Secret Service of, or the Secret Service, I don't know how you want, Mossad, got intel, but they didn't think it was credible. They didn't think that anything was imminent. They thought it was saber rattling, and Egypt ultimately surprise attacked and began the war. Syria from the north, Egypt with just massive amounts of tanks and troops coming across Sinai. Israel basically stopped them in their tracks, destroyed a ton of their tanks. Syria had the Golan Heights, and when Egypt, basically the way if you read through it, when it was evident that Egypt was failing, that Israel had stopped them and was wiping out their armies, because there were some of Libya and some of the other nations that gave some of their troops and tanks and stuff like that. When they were failing, Syria started calling over the radio, because what they had done is they had called the UN and were asking the UN for help because they knew that Israel was about to turn their full attention on Syria. And so they started saying, "We're under attack. Damascus is under attack. Damascus is under attack," to alert the UN and try and get the UN to come in and stop the conflict. Well, it was a lie. Israel was nowhere near Damascus, but those that were the troops that were entrenched at the Golan Heights started hearing over the radio that they had been basically flanked by the Israeli armies and they were attacking Damascus, and they left their positions and all started heading towards Damascus because they didn't know that the only reason why they were doing that over the radio was to try and get the UN to step in and stop Israel from basically coming after them. And so they deserted the Golan Heights, Israel moved in, and the Yom Kippur War was over. Pretty wild. God did that. And so we've seen that God has protected them and cut these nations in pieces. The 82 war in Lebanon, where they discovered that Russia had been stockpiling munitions in caves, underground bunkers and caves up there. They went in, and it was astonishing what they had found, what was being prepared for Lebanon. You know, those, what are the words that they use for the proxies from the other nations, Hezbollah and the PLO and stuff like that, and what they were planning from the north. God allowing them to move all the way up to the Beirut, I believe the southern part of Beirut, not enter Beirut, but and what they had found was being prepared for them. So God has done that all through. So in that day, every time nations have come across against Israel, and once they're back in the land, God has proven this truth and what he has said that he would do. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Horse, obviously, horses speaking of power, military might. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile. And you know you don't light a fire pan in a wood pile. Too bad Denny isn't here. I can confirm all of that. We used to call the real dry wood that's ready to be delivered, I called it RTB. When I say RTB, he said ready to burn. That's right. And so, but you don't want to get fire anywhere around it. And like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, we know of a coming battle, Ezekiel 38 and 39. It could be talking about that. It's not likely that it's Armageddon. Armageddon will be all of the nations. Right now, it's just assorted nations that have tried to drive Israel out of the land. We know that Gog of Magog, the king of Russia, those northern Balkan states, Turkey, which is Togarma, Put, Libya, that's not Egypt, but right below Egypt. Huh? Ethiopia, Libya, those nations are going to come, God's going to put a hook in their jaws and draw them up to come against the nations. God is going to divinely protect them and wipe them out. And It says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. I was listening to Pastor Joe on a lot of this stuff. Pastor Joe's been to Israel 28, 29 times, and he's gotten to know a lot of people there. And he had met somebody that knew about the Yom Kippur War. I believe it was the Yom Kippur War, when these troops and this gentleman went out to an area where the tanks were coming in from Syria. They got there and there were a bunch of tanks that were burning, I guess. And what they had discovered was there was a 16-year-old boy and a 16-year-old girl with Molotov cocktails that had destroyed 18 of the Syrian tanks as they were coming in. So the feeblest of the children of Israel, God is going to divinely use them, like David, a mighty man, you know. Pretty wild. And it'd be like David, in the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, like the Messiah before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So we know that ultimately all the nations will gather together to make war against Jesus Christ as he returns, Armageddon. And he says, I am going to destroy them, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve him, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will look upon him and they're going to say, Where did you get the wounds? And certainly we know that he was pierced in the side by a spear. There's still, I remember, was it The Passion of Christ came out? Was it Mel Brooks? Mel Gibson. That's right, the guitar guy. Pretty much the same, Mel Brooks, Mel Gibson, who came out with The Passion of Christ, and then it wasn't too long after The Passion of Christ came out, was arrested driving around in Los Angeles drunk and yelling from the top of his lungs, "The Jews killed Jesus, the Jews killed Jesus," and just out of his mind. And there's still debate, there's still arguments, they're still trying to figure out who killed Jesus. Certainly, the Romans had a part in it, although Pilate tried to wash his hands of it, he allowed it. And the Jews said, give us Barabbas, you know, and send Jesus to the cross, the Jews. All that were present there were certainly responsible. And the story of Pastor Chuck on a panel, and they were discussing this very thing, and they came to Chuck, and I think, you know, I'd heard the way it's told is he was really worried that he was going to be excoriated if he didn't answer the way that these people thought that it was. And so they asked him, so who killed Jesus? And Pastor Chuck sat there and just meekly said, I killed Jesus. It was my sin that sent him to the cross. And they didn't. That basically put an end to the discussion. The reality is our sin sent him to the cross. Jew, Gentile, Roman, there's no difference. And so they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. It's referencing the death of Josiah, the last good and godly king for the children of Israel. Remember, Josiah was warned to not go out to war against Egypt. He was not to do it, yet he did it anyways. And he ended up dying in the battle against Egypt in the valley of Megiddo, Hadad Rimon, and that was when they mourned the loss of Josiah, the king. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, when they realize that Christ was Messiah, when they see and acknowledge the one whom they pierced. It says that we get this idea that everybody is going to withdraw to themselves to a great extent and mourn and meditate on these things, take a moment to realize what they have done. And it says, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the kings, the leaders of Israel will mourn. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the prophets will mourn, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the priests will mourn. They'll be broken as they realize what they have done. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So those of the nation of Israel. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And so this fountain that'll be opened up, it will not be a fountain of judgment. We know that Christ is going to come. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on the nations, those who have rejected God and who are coming against Israel. But in that day, those times, God is going to pour out a fountain of forgiveness and not judgment. John chapter 7, verse 37 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, and that the feast is talking about, now it's skipped my mind, the feast that it's talking about. I know this, they're on the seventh day of the feast, what they would do is they would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would take buckets or whatever vessels, they would fill them with waters from the pool of Siloam, they would bring them back to the temple, to the area of the altar where all the blood was underneath the altar, and they would use that water to wash away the blood from underneath the altar. It was a time of celebration, the washing away. And because on the eighth day they were not allowed to make to celebrate or make any noises in the temple area or the temple precinct. And so this was that last day, and Jesus cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pronouncing the giving of the water, the flowing of the water. And we know that his promise to the children of Israel, that he'd pour out his Spirit upon the house of Israel. And we just saw that it would be grace and supplication. It shall be, in Revelation we know that ultimately God calls all. He says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Revelation 22:17. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now we know life was in the blood, but the blood that was shed once for all has been shed. And we're cleansed by the blood, but we're also filled by the living water, the Holy Spirit of God. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Yeah, you all know how I feel about the prophets of today. I should start now. A lot of lies, a lot of misinformation. You want to know where misinformation is coming from? Mostly inside the church today. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Isaiah 49:15 and 16, Isaiah said, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I've inscribed you those wounds. In those wounds are your name and my name. Wounded in the house of my friends. He's wounded, and he continues to be wounded in the house of his friends today. Where truth is not being preached. You know, I was thinking a lot of this, and we're going to be looking at Abraham on Sunday, and we looked at the Abrahamic, whatever that heresy is that's been built down in Abu Dhabi, the mosque and the church and the synagogue all have different ideas of who Jesus is. Yet, is that church there to symbolize the preeminence of Jesus Christ? Because, you know, it was built to share those things that are in common. The only thing in common in those three buildings is the human condition and man's desire and pursuit for peace, but it can't come from that. The Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet, that he's going to return, but they don't believe he's the Son of God, that he was very, very God and very, very man, and that there is a heavenly Father. They very vehemently claim that God is no father. The synagogue and the Jew and Judaism deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. One day they're going to recognize that he was, but today, sitting next to a mosque and a church, they deny the messianic mission of Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled all of those things. What is that church doing there if it's not to proclaim the gospel that he is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by him, and he is coming back. It's the only institution there that has that message, will it give that message? No, because it goes against the commonality of things, of those buildings that we don't share as Christians with religion. And he's being wounded in the house of his friends even today still. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, quotes this very scripture. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So it's talking about that day that it was predestined and God had foreknowledge of, the Father had foreknowledge that the shepherd would be struck. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." You know, and these things, and we understand, you know, judgment's a hard thing to realize, to work through. The righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, how God can be just and allow these things. 2/3 of the people of Israel, or the children of Israel, are going to die. 1/3 are going to be brought through. But we also know during the tribulation period, it's basically all of mankind is going to suffer those kinds of losses, right? But even in Israel, and so you might think, well, why would he allow that to happen to his people? Well, first we have to recognize Paul wrote about this in chapter 10 of Romans, and he very clearly said, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Israel, the flesh, not all of the persons are spiritual Israel. They're not of the faith of Abraham. It's been true throughout the history of the children of Israel that God always had a remnant of those whose heart was for him, that who had not turned to idols and other things. And so we understand that they're still going to suffer in a lot of losses as a nation, but all nations are going to suffer a lot of losses for sure during the time of the tribulation. We know that, you know, 1/3 of the population here, 1/3 of the population there, Wormwood, waters, the oceans and the seas and fresh waters turning to blood, the fish dying, it's going to stink like crazy. And diseases and pests, all kinds of stuff's going to go on during that time. So God's just saying the same thing is going to happen to Israel, but 1/3 I'm going to refine, the remnant, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who are spiritual Israel, who recognize that he was the one whom they pierced, the ones, you know, that they mourn over it. And they turn their hearts to him. And we know that God has the 144 in Revelation who are sealed. He's going to see them through. He's going to see 1/3 of the population of Israel through. He's going to have probably a couple million that are sealed in the great rock city of Petra. And he's going to see them through. And that might be a part of this 1/3. Yet God is going to allow... Here's the thing, Matthew 27, we have to remember this. Matthew 27, as they paraded Jesus out. Pontius Pilate put him before the people. It says, then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children, and his blood will either be on their children, on those who God sees through, who are sealed during that time, but the blood, the treachery, will be on two-thirds, evidently, of Israel. There are a lot of people in the church today that are not born again of the Holy Spirit of God, of true faith. Even Jesus, when he talked about the seed that fell by the wayside, there are some who believe, but they're not walking in faith. A lot of people believe in Jesus or believe in God. But there is a definitive recognition by God of those who are truly of faith. And so it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be shaken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now we're looking at that day, and the day of the Lord, we said, is that 7 years of tribulation at the end of which Christ returns. And we note from Ezekiel chapter 12 that he is going to come down and he's going to step on the Mount of Olives. It is going to split. One half will move towards the north. One half will move towards the south. Water will flow out to the east, to the Dead Sea, to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, heal all of those waters that have been bloodied during the time of his wrath upon the earth. He will heal, and all the fishes and the fishies and stuff like that will rebound, and God will start blessing his creation again. You know, they know that the Mount of Olives, that there is a fissure that runs east to west already there. And so God, when Christ returns, he's going to step down, and that mount is going to split, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it toward the south. And you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Not much known about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Evidently, it was large and it was devastating, because the earth, that which is going to happen during the tribulation period, is going to be even worse. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, and all the saints with you or with him, those who will return from the wedding feast, those who have been raptured, who are brought into the presence of the Lord during that 7 year period, will come with them. And I had talked about that. God is going to come for, and he's going to come with. He will come for his bride, and he will return with the saints, that consummated, the consummation of his relationship with the church, his bride that he loves. And so We see that picture of the end of Revelation when he returns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, dressed in white, sitting on a white horse, and all of those that are with him, the saints in white, and wearing the wedding robe, the wedding garb, the wedding dress, coming with him. And we've talked about this, but just as a reminder, right now the church is considered the bride. We are betrothed to Christ. Without getting into the whole thing of the wedding, especially in the Galilean wedding, it's a special, there are certain aspects of the Galilean wedding that are more specific than the rest of the Middle East and even the other parts of Israel. But being betrothed, when he comes for his bride, then the seven-day feast happens. And at the end of it, and if you look in Revelation, when he returns, it says he returns not with his bride, but with his wife, the church consummated during that time. So, but he's coming. It's what we are, the 10 virgins. Five were wise, and they trimmed their lamps and had oil, and the five that were unwise when they went to trim their lamps did not have oil. They were not prepared for the groom that would come like a thief in the night. It was a thief to those who weren't prepared. But those, and Jesus said, those that are prepared, you don't have to worry about the thief. They're prepared for it, right? They'll know that he's coming. And so we know he's coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're to live as if it can happen at any time. Those who are truly expecting and hoping for his return will be ready for his return. Okay, thank you. It shall come to pass in that day there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in chapter 60 of Isaiah, starting at the beginning, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around. See, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." And so just that promise of the blessings, that they will be a light to the world at that time. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Wait a second. I already read that. Okay. "Half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, half toward the Dead Sea, the other half towards the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. It will be perpetual." In other words, that water will flow for good, and it will continue to flow. Life-giving water to God's creation, all of God's creation, to those who come and worship the Lord, to the fishes and the joy to the fishes in the deep blue sea, joy to you and me, to the frogs and the, right? Jeremiah wasn't just a prophet, he was a bullfrog, and God is going to even bless the bullfrog, Jeremiah. Sorry. Yeah, I did. I had that little, was that a 45, the little one? It's one of the first 45s I ever had. I'll sing it for you, you want me to? Just kidding. "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." He is coming back and he will rule and reign, king. Those that deny the millennial kingdom or try and somehow want to convince you and me that we're in the millennial, allegorically speaking, and, you know, there's no peace, right? There's no peace on this earth. It says peace is going to rule and reign. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it. And no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, which we know from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all talking about that time when Jesus Christ comes. People are going to want to go worship him. The ones that will not go and worship him, God said that there will be curses upon them. They won't get the water, and their land will not yield what it needs to yield, and they'll suffer because of it. But those whose heart is to worship the Lord will be blessed during that time. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will decay or dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. The word of God will be spoken. They will be judged. We think that we have harnessed the greatest power, the atom. God holds even the atoms together, the nuclei and everything else. And when he decides that he's not holding our matter together, it'll be like a nuclear bomb went off. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. God's going to... The Battle of Armageddon will be decisive, that all of those that come to war against him. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of the tabernacle. Those who weren't in battle, those who were of the nations that came to war, that were not there, by the grace of God, are going to enter into the millennial kingdom and have the opportunity to worship him. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. In the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Obviously, there will still be a heart of rebellion, and at the end of 1,000 years, the release of Satan to deceive nations again, who will come against the Lord, and the Lord will abruptly end that rebellion, chain and forever imprison Satan and those who have chosen to rebel against God in the lake of fire. That's what is going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, big old giant cube. So we're going to be cubists and not, what is it, ovalists, spherists. So start thinking cubism and not spherism, because it's going to be a whole different ball game. Cubert. Did anybody play Cubert? Sorry. It shall come to pass. Oh, sorry. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There will no longer be a Canaanite. Canaanite, obviously, were those who dwelt in the land of Canaan, who were of the, most of them were descendants of Ham, who, remember, Ham was the one that was cursed because he exposed his father's nakedness, his sin of drunkenness, Noah. And they were, I mean, Nimrod was bad. Babylon, obviously, brought into many cultures false religion and the worship of false gods, not the true God. The Canaanites took it even further, and they were horrific. They slaughtered their young, fed them to dogs. When they would war against or take over another nation, they would make big bronze pans and throw people on them and fry them. And there may have even been cannibalism. I mean, they were nasty people. And God gave them 400 years to repent. God had mercy on them and wanted them to turn their hearts to him, and they didn't. So God redeemed Israel, brought them in, and wiped out Canaan. And no Canaanite. In Revelation, we're told no liars, no blasphemers, no unrighteousness will be allowed in the new Jerusalem. It'll be free from all of that ultimately. So, and that is ultimately what will happen. Psalm 2, and then want worship team come up. We're going to take communion together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They're doing that. Oh my goodness. A lot. Against the Lord and against his anointed. That is against his son, against the Savior. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You guys know, I think it's in Finland. There are a couple of judges who are Christians who wrote pamphlets concerning the Word of God and homosexuality and sin, and they are now on trial. They were arrested probably a couple of years ago. I've been following it for a little bit, but they are now on trial. The Bible is on trial. The Word of God is on trial in Finland. We know that Canada is challenging the veracity of the Scriptures and whether or not it's, and they're calling it hate speech. The Bible is going to be considered hate speech soon. They are, let's break the bonds of those that follow Messiah, of those that follow Jesus Christ, who believe that it's the truth of God, that the Bible is the very truth, and who live according to that. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be wise, president. Be wise, governor, who's given her state of the miserable state of the Michigan address. And be wise, representatives and senators, be wise, rulers of other nations, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. These judges today, they think that they're going to get away with what they're doing. God, in the Old Testament, the word for little g God was the same Hebrew word used for judges, because those who judged the people were held to a much higher standard, and God will hold them to a higher standard. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him.